Good morning to everyone. Good to see everyone. So we're going to start in the text, as I mentioned on last Sunday. We'd kind of done a couple of introductory classes on this on the book of Colossians, and that we're going to get into it sort of more of a verse by verse study. Sometimes a little bit of a section-by-section study this morning. So it's good to see everyone here. And I thank you for being here, including our visitors. And we'll get started with a word of prayer. And John, could I ask you to lead us?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for another Lord's Day, that we can come here and have the health that we have, be here and to study another portion of thy will. Come here and to think about spiritual things and eternal things. Pray that you'll be with us and have him help, have a ready recollection of the things he's prepared, and help us to be listened with open minds and open hearts. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's just to recap a little bit. The essence, the theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ. That's what we're going to see through most of the book. We looked at the map. We don't necessarily need this today, Ken, but I appreciate you pulling it up. You can see Colossae down there in the south of Asia Minor, and those seven other churches there, I believe, are the churches that are mentioned in Revelation 1-3. So, but you get Ephesus is about 110 miles away, and Colossae was a pretty significant city for about 500 years. So it had been there a long time, and it was known for its textile industry, among other things. But at this time, it was waning sort of in its population. And as I mentioned last time, shortly, within a year or two, we know that Colossae was destroyed pretty much entirely by an earthquake. So it's a remarkable thing to think about, that we don't really have any information, as far as I know, about the for any further history of this local church that was in Colossae, that Epaphras went all the way to, traveled all the way to Rome to talk to Paul, who was in prison, about the things that were going on here in this church. And particularly influences, as we'll learn, that were coming in from the outside and sort of changing the dynamics of the church there because of a lot of Judaism, partly legalism, worship of angels, Gnosticism. Colossae was a very worldly place by all accounts, as were many of these Roman and Greek cities. They were worldly places to live. But, you know, we can relate to that here in Asheville and, you know, cities throughout the United States, and it's certainly encouraging to know that even though Colossae was a very worldly place, there were people there who heard the gospel message and believed it. And that's why this local church was there. And that's why the Apostle Paul, from prison, wrote this letter to magnify Christ and to show who he was. His identity is very particularly written about in this letter. So we had theme verse that I wanted to mention each time that we come together, so maybe by the time that we end this, we'll all kind of have it in our minds and maybe memorized. For in him, this is Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's a great theme verse to kind of lock into and focus on and memorize, that says in a few words what the theme of this book is. So I recommend that if you can, and we'll mention it each time. But what I'll do, first of all, and I hope to maybe get at least through verse 12 this morning. We're going to have to kind of move along a little bit faster than we have been, because we, even though it's only four chapters, it's a very densely packed book, and they can, you know, there's a lot of unpacking to be done here. So let's read from 1 to 12, and I'll just read that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Beautiful words there from Paul. And we're all pretty familiar, I think, with the life of Paul. But I wanted to give just a little bit of a quick sort of summary of some dates that relate to the writing of Colossians. The road to Damascus is generally accepted to be 32 to 33 A.D. And if that doesn't seem to make sense to you when you think about Christ dying at age 33. Most everybody recognizes there's a little discrepancy in the actual dating of the Gregorian calendar by about 4 years. So that explains that little, you know, dating difference. So that was the road to Damascus experience. Then his three major missionary journeys were from 45 to 57. From 58 to 60 was his detention at Caesarea because of the Jewish accusations against him in Acts 13. We learn about that, where he stands before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And then 60 to 61 is a trip to Rome under Roman guard, and that's where he's shipwrecked at Malta. And then from 61 to 63, he's in house arrest in Rome. And it's here, when he is at house arrest in Rome, This is his first imprisonment that he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So here we've got, well, just to finish up his, you know, thank God for the zeal and passion and energy of the Apostle Paul. Because just imagine yourself being in prison, and this wasn't the first time. I mean, many other times he's been beaten and left for dead and all these other things that Paul himself has experienced, the suffering that he's going through being a Christian. And here he is in prison. And it would be really hard at this stage in his life, or easy, I should say, to just give up and say, I've had enough of this, you know. But no, he does not do that. He just keeps on. He keeps writing letters. He keeps encouraging the saints. People come to him wanting to know God's will and knowing that he is an apostle of the Lord. They get this encouragement and this revelation from Paul. So this is a remarkable man, a remarkable thing that we have these letters from Paul. And just to finish up that little short outline of the dates of his own ministry, 64 to 66, he went back and visited the churches that had been previously established. And by 67, by early church history accounts, he was arrested and martyred in Rome. So we have there, though, a more than 30-year ministry of Paul. And it's been noted many times that when you read through the book of Acts, it almost seems as though these things are sort of just laid out in a line, and it might be 3 or 4 or 5 years. But no, it's actually much more than that. Because we see just the life and the life of Paul, we see more than 30 years here. So in Acts 2, in verse 10, is where you have this these regions of from where people have traveled to Jerusalem to come to on the day of Pentecost. And among those, you see Phrygia. And Phrygia is actually this area that we're looking at here. So Colossae is in Phrygia. And so you see all of these. So it is, there was potentially early, fairly early knowledge of Christ and of the gospel being taught because of these people from Phrygia that's named in Acts 2, going back to this area that had witnessed the day of Pentecost and all the things related to that. So, yes. By the way, I don't have a lot of intended questions or you know things like that to response from the audience. But if something comes to your mind, please let me know that you would like to share with the congregation. Yes, John.
Modern-day Turkey.
That is modern-day Turkey. Yes, that is correct. It was called Phrygia. This area where Colossae is was called Phrygia. Yeah. Asia Minor. Yes. Yeah. Yes, that's a region, as far as I understand. And it's the south, basically the southwestern part of what's known as Asia Minor in biblical times, or in most of our maps that we have in from Bible maps. So Paul begins then by stating his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Paul didn't appoint himself, you know, to be an apostle. Who appointed Paul to be an apostle? God did, and more specifically, Jesus, right? Jesus was the one that came to him specifically on the road to Damascus and said, you know, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You know, what have I done to you? So, and then he goes on and Paul then has seen the Lord And this qualifies him to be an apostle. And so we see the significance of the authority of an apostle in this letter as we begin, because Epaphras, which we'll get to in just a moment, in verse 7, which planted this church, not Paul, which is unusual because, you know, we see most of these churches that Paul talks about in the New Testament are churches that he himself planted to one degree or another. And of course, there's other people that waters and God gives the increase. We understand that. But Paul had never actually been to visited this church, apparently, from the time of its beginning all the way till Paul's death. He never actually visited these people. So, but the fact that Epaphras takes this relatively treacherous journey from Colossae to Rome indicates something very significant, I think, about how important it was for Epaphras to talk to Paul about the problems that are arising in this church and hearing from an apostle of the Lord. That's what I'm talking, that's what I'm wanting to establish here, is the authority of an apostle is very important. And we see others, obviously, Peter and James and John, and see their writings and their in the New Testament as well. But here, in reference to Paul, it seems self-evident, obvious, that there were things that Epaphras couldn't just tell this church, because Epaphras himself didn't have the authority of an apostle. And so he took this long journey to Rome in order to tell about this, and about these concerns. And so let me focus now on 3-8. We'll read that once again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Well, Paul was a praying man. And not only was he praying for people that he knew about, and this is something that Les needs to learn, and that is that Paul prayed for people that he had never even met, didn't even know, really. But yet, Paul was still praying for them. That's a harder thing, at least for me, when, you know, someone is mentioned in the congregation, we need to pray for this person, and you don't have a mental image of that person in your mind. You don't know who they are. Someone else knows them. But yet, Paul shows from this that he was still interested in praying for people that he didn't actually know personally. And we can do that. I mean, this is a good example for us, that I know many of you have been praying for my mother and, you know, the situation there with her illness and all. Well, most of you have never, there may be a few here that have met my mother, but most of you don't know my mother. So I, you know, that's something, and others, obviously, extended family members and people that we know, we pray for, and Paul does that. So that's important. In verse 4, it says that since we heard. Now, this is not the only place that Paul gives this kind of sense of, we don't know about, he doesn't know personally about this other than what he's heard about this. And so that's one of the indications, among others in here, that Paul hasn't actually met these people, that he heard. So we should never underestimate the hearing, you know, how hearing about another congregation's efforts, or hearing, even ultimately hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, we should never underestimate the power of the truth, the power of God's word, and that when people hear the truth, don't you love to hear the truth, even if it's on a on the media somewhere, and someone is actually speaking the truth in almost any context, we want to hear that. We want to hear what's true. And how much more is that true for the hearing of the gospel? So we should never underestimate the hearing of the gospel. In verse 6, I want to spend just a moment. You know, there's no throwaway lines in the Bible. And this is, in verse 6, it says, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. This little phrase here that I picked up on, and this isn't the only place that this is written, that the gospel has gone into all the world. The word of God has gone into all the world. This is a very significant thing. And it's also in Romans 10:17, and this isn't the only place either, but this is 17 and 18. Verse 17 is a well-known verse that we quote often, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their words to the end of the world. Many unbelievers of all stripes like to say that Christianity itself remained a tiny sect of the Jews for perhaps hundreds of years until Constantine, made it a kind of state religion, and then the development of the Catholic Church later and its hierarchy and sort of organized system actually then made Christianity a worldwide phenomenon. That's the way, if you watch the documentaries on Christianity and secular things about it, this is often the narrative that's presented, is that Christianity itself was a slow development, that there was editing involved, that there were people in the back rooms and, geniuses that were creating this man. And at some point, Jesus was decided to be God. And all of this kind of foolishness we see, I've seen this over and over and over again in secular sort of presentations of the Bible and of Christ in particular. And it's simply inaccurate. It is not true. It is historically inaccurate, that view is. There was a collection, certainly, of the letters of the apostles and the gospels. There were 27, documents that were eventually collected. But that has nothing to do with a development of the text. It was a collection of the text, not a development of the text. The text was already written by authoritative spokesmen for God, including Paul. So it just sort of, annoys me when I hear this kind of thing, because the preaching of the gospel was the same from the very beginning, that God became a man, that man lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, that which established and verified and validated everything else that he said and did. This is the gospel, and it has not changed from the beginning. That is what it is from the beginning. And this is, there's a lot of significant things about why this is important. And as I say, I believe that there was a reasonable representation of Christ and the gospel message throughout the known world within the first 100 years of the death of Christ easily. And Paul makes this known here. So when it comes to, you know, man's word as opposed to God's word, I'm going to stick with God's word. And, you know, let the world say what they're going to say about this. But, you know, we can trust in the authority of God's word. And that's ultimately what it comes down to, is the source. Who is the source? Where is the source of what you believe? And the source of what we believe is here in this authoritative text of the Bible. So we can trust that. Yeah, Earl.
Another point about trusting what God's word says as opposed to what men say. In verse 2 and in verse 4, Paul refers to his brethren as saints. There are people today who say that saints are people who live a particularly good life. After they die, a bunch of men vote on whether they should be allowed to be saints or not. Mm-hmm. And then there are saints in this spiritual realm somewhere. That's not what the biblical definition of saint is. A saint is a believer, a child of God.
That's exactly right. Yes. Right. There's so much twisting, you know, and perverting of the revelation of the scriptures through time. And really all of us here, I think, probably see that, not only in Catholicism that you mentioned, but in the high churches, you know, Anglican and yes, Linda.
Another thing that you'll hear a lot is a person kind of excusing their actions will say, well, I'm no saint, but...
Yeah, right.
Yeah, we kind of shy away from using that word saint because the world looks at it, I think the world looks at it as, oh, you're perfect, it's these people.
Yeah, that's right.
That's not
the same. No. We're that's right, yeah, exactly. That's what I was going to say. We're
all of us sitting here today who are Christians are saints.
Right, that's correct.
Seems like I heard the things from St. Charles last night on the TV.
Yeah, and there's, you know, there's a lot of cities that are, you know, named after some saint and things like that. So, yeah, these are kind of common things that we see that have been sort of twisted by the world. And but the wonderful thing about it is that we can come back to the source and reground ourselves, you know, and that's what we want all people to do, really. Whether they're Catholics or some Protestant denomination, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, it doesn't really matter what people are. You know, we want, if they were born wrong, we want them to be born again. We want them to be born into Christ and respect and have this reverence for, which I have found to be unusual in some ways, in that us and our brethren have a profound reverence for God's word. And that's becoming more and more unique and unusual in the world that we're living in. But that's really what we have to come back to. And of course, you know, when we think about what Jesus said early on, as it relates to this idea of the gospel being preached to all people very early, is what did in Acts 1, Jesus said to his apostles, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and what? To the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the ends of the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Various, you know, phrases are used depending on your translation, but it's obvious that here is Jesus himself talking to the apostles themselves and saying, you, not some people way out yonder hundreds and hundreds of years. No, you will be witnesses to me in these places and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, you know, we don't have a lot of information about what many of the apostles were doing. We have some information about what some of them were doing. But isn't it reasonable, having seen the what Jesus is prophesying here came true, that the apostles were going to different places? I happen to know, because I'd stated it some time back, that Thomas was actually, by all appearances, actually died in India. Thomas was taking the gospel to the Far East and died apparently in India. So, you know, that's just one person that we know about. But it's just remarkable how the gospel spread so quickly throughout the world. There.
Just to go along with that, one thing that I didn't realize until fairly recently was Paul, you know, talks about, I think he taught in Ephesus for a good amount of time. And I think it's evident that he was using that in a sense to talk to people as they were coming through and going. So
right.
He was using that, you know, based on his teaching. People were going to all these different places, right, you know, in Asia and
yes,
maybe across the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
They were taking that with them. But all he was doing was staying in one place for a while.
Yes, exactly. I think that's an excellent point. And Colossae was actually the same way because, you know, at least during the time that it existed and had this church in it, one of the reasons that it had all of these, you know, outside influences is because there were a lot of people from all over the world that were passing through this area on a path toward Ephesus, because Ephesus was a center and a port city that had a lot of trade going on. And part of the thing that was being traded was the Word of God and the gospel. Rick.
Well, you think about the establishment of the church taking place on Passover, which was a mandatory feast day for all the Jews to travel from every part of the country they had, or the world they had been dispersed to, and then they're going back after that. I mean, you see that
yes,
those seeds taking
yes,
place even in the very beginning of the gospel.
That's exactly right. Yes, good discussion on that. Thank you for your comments. So there was no slow development of the gospel message. It was at the very beginning, after the day of Pentecost, when these men began to write down the gospels, the biographies of Christ, and then later on the letters, as we have seen. So, and I'll just give you one. This we'll leave this discussion with this, but just so. I think I thought about this in times past and how crucial it is to understand that this message was the same from the very beginning, and the manuscript evidence is all telling the same story. But let me just give you one example here. About 600 plus years after this message of the gospel had gone throughout the world, there was a man who was lived in Medina, and he was illiterate, and he went into a cave and there claimed that he had a new revelation from God, from the angel Gabriel. This man's name was Muhammad. And now here we have a person who says, as all Muslims do today, that for one thing, there is one God, he's known as Allah, that Allah has no son. On the Dome of the Rock, all of you are familiar with the Dome of the Rock over in Israel, that beautiful Arabic writing that goes all around there, among those things that are written on that beautiful blue and white tile is Allah has no son. That's what it says. They're very particular about that. And obviously this directly contradicts the Word of God, which had already been established from the very beginning. And this is 600 plus years after that establishment. Not only did he say that, but he says that Muhammad and all his followers today say that Jesus was not crucified, that he was a prophet, but it would have been undignified for a prophet of God to have been crucified. That's what Muslims will tell you today. And also that he wasn't raised from the dead because Allah took him, simply raised him, kind of like Enoch. So he was just taken up. And so he wasn't resurrected from the dead because he was not wasn't crucified to begin with. Now, as we say, like, what's wrong with this picture? Well, you know, from the very beginning, all of those truths are plainly written in the scriptures. They all concur together. That was the bold and unified message of all the apostles as they went out preaching the gospel and later and writing it as well. So here comes someone 600 plus years later and changes the whole story. So who are we to believe? The eyewitness accounts of the apostles who were there and actually knew Jesus, or some dude 600 years later in a cave who says he has a new revelation that denies all these things that have been established from the beginning? You see why this is important. People make up stuff about Jesus. It's everywhere. Everybody has a view of who Jesus is. The Muslims have a view of who Jesus is. And this text here, you know, as we get it farther into it, will tell us. Elaine.
It's reminding me of what Paul said in Galatians 1:8, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you the gospel of God, what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed.
Yes, it is. That's right. It shows how damning it is to change these scriptures. You know, that's not something to be taken lightly. It's like blasphemy, you know, blasphemy against God. It's something you don't want to do because the Bible everywhere, you know, teaches against blasphemy. People blaspheme all the time these days. That's one of the that's one of the things that you can rely on, is taking the Lord's name in vain today. And it's done all the time. So thank you for your comments. Let's see. Well, this shows the wisdom of God. And the New Testament writing, of course, and how the gospel is preserved and frozen in time, basically. And that's what we have when we pick up our Bibles. It's a translation, of course, from the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek text. But what we have, though, is a text that is frozen in time that we can read. Someone else's, in some cases like this, someone else's mail, but we can read it and know what the Word of God is speaking to us. Let's move on to verse 7. As you learned, of course, we mentioned this earlier, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So they learned the grace of God in truth from Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. And I had mentioned, you know, we'd mentioned before that Paul didn't plant this church and he hadn't been there. But, this is, again, a worldly place to live, as were most of the Roman, the whole province was full of philosophy, was full of idol worship. You know, this was common. And it's always been, really, since the beginning of human civilization, all this idol worship and alternatives to the God of the creation have been created by mankind. So don't ever give up on the power and the ability of the gospel message to do its work. I need to move on a little bit. We're running out of time here. Let's look at 9 to 12, which is where I had hoped to kind of get to. Filled with the knowledge of his will, walking worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. These kinds of phrases through this text right here are orienting the Colossians and in like way orienting us. These words orient us. It's interesting, like when you read through text like this, to think about what's not in here. You know, not just what it does say, but what it doesn't say. And what it doesn't say is you have no worldly ambitions, for example, are missing from the text of the Bible. You just don't see it, and you don't see it here. It doesn't answer the questions like how should I be successful in business? You know, how do I win friends and influence people so that I can make more sales in, you know, on my job? All the things that are missing from this, I see these, I don't know, you all do too, these drug commercials. You know, I was watching a Answers in Genesis video a few days ago, and there comes on this guy, and he says something like, I was down to talk to my doctor about rubellosis. And that was it. Just that one little thing. I said, what? What is this? Does anybody actually do that? It's just, my point is, it seems like the world is always pushing something on us. They're trying to push something to fix us. They're trying to fix, well, I agree we need fixing, but the world has no answers. The world has no answers. Oh, this white pill doesn't work for you? Try this blue one. Oh, the blue one doesn't work? Try this red one. Oh, that one doesn't, try this capsule that has two colors. It's just a microcosm, an illustration of how the world's ways, the devil's ways, have no ultimate answers to the important questions of life. And these scriptures, as we're taught, that we're reading through here, strengthen, I mean, just look at, you know, that you may walk worthy. Well, I mean, we could start in verse 9. But just think about it in this context that I've kind of set up. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here's where life is. Here's where answers are for our lives. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that's something you can grasp onto. That's something that you can rely on. That's something that you don't have to doubt is going to benefit you, is being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You can rely on that. You can be grounded in that. You can be steadfast in the words of the scriptures, and so that the world's foolishness, because we're shielded to it. We're wearing the armor of God. We don't have to be persuaded by this stuff. And I've said before, I think Christians really need to have a certain sales resistance. We need a sales resistance to the world, because the world is always trying to sell us something. All the time, selling, pushing stuff on us that is supposed to fulfill us and fulfill our lives, and it ends up all empty and meaningless. And so, the gospel of Christ, the knowledge of God, the increase of the knowledge of God, and being fruitful in his service, striving, seeking for the kingdom of God above all else, is where it's at. And that has not only temporal benefits, but it has eternal benefits, not just in this life, but eternity before that lies out before us. So that'll do for today. Thank you very much for your good attention and comments.